58. Therefore, believers whom I love, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Psalm 55:22. Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He shall never let the righteous fall. Psalm 55:22. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man whose trust in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. Jeremiah 17:7. 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Psalm 86:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to be occupied with thy name. Psalm 86:11. In Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and righteous go into it and are safe. Proverbs 18:10. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of James, chapter 3, verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1. You see this verse on the screen before you, and you see it on the back of your bulletin. So in case you cannot see the screen very well from where you're sitting, then go to the back of the bulletin, and there you will see this very same verse, James chapter 3, verse 1. All of you are aware of the fact that we are making a change now. We're moving into a new year. For about 6 months or more, we had come to the last verses of the second chapter of the book of James. And just in case you are not aware of what took us back into the book of Genesis, let me ask you, if you will, to just first, a quick glance, look at verse 21 of the previous chapter, James chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now there's James chapter 2, 21. And then those verses following led us to go to the book of Genesis. So I just wanted you folks to know why we have been, for the last 6 months or more, studying from the book of Genesis. And now that we have concluded, not the study, but concluded our study of that passage, then we moved now back to the third chapter. The third chapter of James is quite an interesting chapter for all of us. We have a tremendous amount of information that we're going to study and learn and appreciate. And so I just wanted to lay that little introduction out here for you for a few moments. Our purpose for being here, as always, is to turn our attention away from the distractions and the activities of the world and focus our minds upon God's eternal Word. We are privileged individuals. We have this magnificent book, the Bible, the completed canon of Scripture. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have logistical provisions. We're blessed individuals. And I know you're thankful for all these blessings. We take time before we begin each service to be sure that our hearts are in tune, in fellowship. And that's the reason why we pray before we begin the Scripture reading. And we're going to do that again now. Would you join me, please? Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to focus our minds away from the things of the world upon things that are lasting, things that are eternal. We have before us today a magnificent book and a magnificent passage of Scripture. So we pray that we will have open hearts and open minds to these magnificent truths. We're thankful that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've given us life. We're thankful for the blessings of life. We're thankful for health and strength. We're thankful for the opportunities which we have to advance spiritually. We pray that you will guide us in these moments of the study of your word today. And we praise you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin reading with James chapter 1, verse 1, and read down through verse 8. If you'll follow along in whatever translation you have there. James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits in the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. James 3:5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. James 3:7. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. I'm sure that just the reading of that passage is a little bit on the discouraging side, isn't it? If you think in terms of your own tongue and the use of it. Some years ago, a Time magazine, I believe it was, came out with a picture on the front page. I have tried to remember where I put that, but it was a number of years ago, and it was a picture of a person, a little person, who had a big tongue. And the tongue extended out and was so large that it became enveloping his whole body and wrapped around it. I hope I'm giving you a picture, a mental picture of what I saw. Here was a little fellow who had a big tongue. The tongue was so large that it had grown to the point that it became so large that it enveloped his entire body and wrapped around him, engulfed him. That, to me, was a picture of what can happen with the use of the tongue. And every time I come to the third chapter of the book of James, my mind goes back to that picture that I received many, many years ago. Now, I want you to know that that's not our emphasis for today. The emphasis for today is on the very first word of the very first verse of the third chapter of James 3. I want to get you back into the passage. If you'll notice that we've given you today a sheet of paper that gives some information about the book of James. It's always alarming to me when I think in terms, how can I bring people back to where we left off 6 months, 7, 8 months ago? I felt like that I would do you an injustice if I started off teaching the first word of the third chapter of James without bringing us back together so that we could have some understanding of what the book of James is all about. So if you want to, just open this little sheet that you received today, and we're going to look at it for just a moment. The book of James is called a practical book. I referred to it as compressed theology. I referred to it as the Amos of the New Testament. I referred to it as the Proverbs of the New Testament. I'm sure that you know that when we study the book of James, it is a very practical book. It is compressed theology. If you know anything about the book of Amos or you know anything about the Proverbs, you realize that this wonderful book of James is the Amos of the New Testament, the Proverbs of the New Testament. Genuine faith will be displayed in a life that is increasingly maturing in Christ. We're saved by faith alone, but faith that soars is not alone. Now, I don't want to insult your intelligence. I know that you can read as well as I can. But I want you to point out some things here, and that is that on the messages for the day, I've chosen reality and Christianity for the second session. I've chosen performance and profession must go together for this first session. So if you keep those two thoughts in mind, that'll help us as we study today. Now, you can read the information that's following this, but I want you to see that there are different Jameses in the Bible. If you go through the Bible, you will discover that there are a number of Jameses, at least four. Some people say that there are at least five different Jameses listed. But let's look at the five possibilities. And I'm not going to be reading all this information other than to just name these. James, the son of Zebedee, is one of them. James, the son of Alphaeus, is another one of them. James the Less, it's found in Mark 15:40, another James of the New Testament. Another James is James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, found in Luke 6:16. And then number five is the one that we are going to spend some time on. James, the oldest of Jesus' four younger half-brothers. You will find this, and I'm going to ask you, if you will, to open your Bibles now to Matthew 13. And we're going to be looking at some verses in the 13th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 53. You'll notice that I have listed for you here that this James, the oldest of Jesus' four younger half-brothers, listed in Matthew 13. I'm going to begin reading with verse 53. It came about when Jesus had finished the parables, he departed from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue. This is Matthew 13. We're now reading verse 54. He began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" All of us are familiar with the fact that when Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, walked on this earth, that he performed a number of different miracles. And here are some people who are questioning that. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, now listen, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? I want you to notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ had half-brothers and half-sisters. They're listed here, not the names of the sisters, but the names of the half-brothers are listed. In verse 55, I read again, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Sisters, are they not with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And notice verse 57, "And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household.' He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." If you notice here, it says James, the oldest of Jesus' four younger half-brothers, the half-brother of Jesus, Matthew 13, Mark 6:3, and 1 Corinthians 9:5. What's interesting to all of us is that this particular James, and I can just imagine this. Now, I want you to think with me. Here is this unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinless, pure. He's in this home. Here are these brothers. Here's this James, the half-brother. And they grew up in this home with this Savior, who was sinless, pure, spotless. What kind of a relationship did they have? What's interesting is that you'll notice that this fellow, James, was not even converted until after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That to me is amazing. For me to think that here is a young boy who grew up in this home, who was able to visit and view the activities of the Savior, and yet he did not believe. He did not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in John 7:5 and Acts 1:13 and 1 Corinthians 15:7 that he was not saved until after the resurrection. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, all of us are aware that James, after his conversion, became a great believer. He became the leader of the Jerusalem church following Pentecost, and that's listed here if you'll notice the verses. He came to be known as James the Just, or the Righteous One. And according to Josephus, he was stoned to death by an order of the Jewish high priest in A.D. 62. Now, I guess I did insult your intelligence, didn't I? I said you could read it, and then I read it for you. So I apologize for insulting your intelligence, but I wanted you to be able to see that we have to bring ourselves back into where we are in the book of James in order to understand what we're having here, beginning with the first word of the third chapter of James. The author identifies himself in the book of James as James in chapter 1, verse 1. He was probably, as we've already read for you, the half-brother Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church. We've already emphasized a number of these things, but I want to give you now a list of things that I believe are important for us to understand before we begin our third chapter. James was one of the select individuals that Christ appeared to after his resurrection. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, as you know, was Saul of Tarsus, who became a believer as described in Acts chapter 9. What's interesting about the Apostle Paul is that he was Saul of Tarsus. He was a crude, rude, cruel individual. He wanted to kill Christians. He wanted to get rid of them. And yet we discovered that once he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, his whole life changed. And he became an individual used of God to write so many of the New Testament books. He was a believer who emphasized the grace of God. And so when you go to the book of Corinthians, which is one of the books that he was led by the Spirit of God to pen, he emphasized the fact that this James was a select individual who appeared after, as a believer, after the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:7. The second thing that I notice is that Paul called him a pillar of the church. So the Apostle Paul, in the writing to the book of Galatians to the Galatian believers, he referred to this man James as a pillar in the church. We've seen two things now. First of all, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to know that James became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he grew up in that home, he didn't become a believer until after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's point one. The second thing the Apostle Paul said, I want you to know that this James became a pillar, P-I-L-L-A-R, of the church. That's Galatians 2:9. Now also notice, number three, that Paul, on his first post-conversion visit to Jerusalem, got acquainted with and saw and visited with James, as found in Galatians 1:19. What I'm seeing here is some unique things that took place in the life of this man James. I don't think that we're going to appreciate the book of James until we get some information about the background of James. The fourth thing that I notice here, Paul did the same thing on his last visit in Acts 21:18. He visited with James. So there's something going on here. There's a relationship between the Apostle Paul and James. Now you may be wondering, what in the world is the preacher doing today? Why is he talking about Paul and James? Because of the fact that so many people have concluded that Paul and James are in conflict with each other. So you see, we have to understand that there's not a conflict here between Paul and James. You won't know that, you won't appreciate that, you won't have an insight into that unless you have a background of the fact that Paul and James had a lot of association before the book of James actually came on the scene. Paul visited with James on the first missionary journey, and he visited with him on the last missionary journey in Acts 21:18. When you go to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, you will discover that Peter was rescued from prison, and he told his friends, "Go tell James." That's in Acts 12:17. That lets me know again of the relationship that James has here now with the man by the name of Peter. The sixth thing that I notice here is James was a leader in the important council of the Jerusalem church in Acts 15:13. And then I notice, number seven, that Jude could identify himself simply as a brother of James, a half-brother, of course, in Jude 1:1. So that means that Jude was well familiar with James. And we discover that James was martyred in 62 A.D. Now that's a little background, maybe a little bit too complicated for you, but I wanted you to have that information. Somewhere along the line, I've given you the different books of the Bible, of the New Testament, and when they were written. Perhaps you need to write this down. I'm going to go to it first and let you see that we have an emphasis in the various writings of the New Testament. I've listed these so that you can see it. The book of Galatians was written about 53 or 57 A.D. The book of Corinthians was written about 55 A.D. The book of Romans was written about 57 A.D. Colossians written about 60 A.D. The book of Ephesians about 60 A.D. The book of Titus 63 to 65 A.D. 1 Timothy 63 to 65 A.D. 2 Timothy 66 to 67 A.D. The book of James, written a long time before that, about 45 A.D. So you need to have that down. It's interesting also to note that the book of James is always a book because it's interesting to us to know to whom the book was written. Back in the seminary and back in college, in studying various books of the Bible, one of the things that we would do, the first thing we would do, we would take the book and we would say, who's the writer? Who is the biblical writer? The Holy Spirit led this particular person to write the book. Then the second thing was, to whom was this book written? And then the time of the writing of the book. We would study all of that before we got into the content of the book. And that's the reason why I feel like it's important for me to tell you that the recipients of this book are identified explicitly in James 1:1. And you might want to write this down. It says, it was written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes scattered among the nations. If you go to James 1:1, it says scattered. If you go to James chapter 2, verse 1, it says Jewish believers. This is one of the general epistles. The general epistles circulated among several groups of believers. So I want to give you five thoughts now. One, the Jewish Christians who were scattered after the persecution associated with the stoning of Stephen in Acts 8:1. The Jewish Christians, you want to put down Jewish Christians, were scattered after the persecution associated with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. If you remember something that I mentioned a few moments ago, I said Saul of Tarsus was converted, and the record of that is in Acts chapter 9. Did you remember that? I said that so rapidly. I just now said to you, the Jewish Christians were scattered after the persecution associated with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. If you remember what I said a moment ago, Acts chapter 9, now I don't want to insult you, Acts chapter 9 comes right after Acts chapter 8. Stoney, you got that, didn't you?
Oh, yeah.
See, he had no problem with that. Now, in Acts chapter 8, we have the stoning of Stephen. In Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Let me give you a mental picture. Here is Stephen being stoned to death. He is unsaved, lost, Saul of Tarsus. He's viewing this situation. He is seeing this man being stoned to death. He's impressed by the testimony of Stephen. He saw what his reaction was in the midst of the stoning. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do this now. I want you, if you will, later to go back and read Acts chapter 8 and then read Acts chapter 9, and you'll get a taste of what was taking place and what was influencing the life of Saul of Tarsus. I just said to you, the Jewish Christians who were scattered after the persecution associated with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. We're talking about the 12 tribes. We're talking about the Jewish believers. Believers were driven out as they presented the gospel in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. They were driven out, moved out. They had to reestablish their homes. They had to reestablish their work. They had to reestablish their friendships. All you will discover in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. What we discover now is that James, God's man, the writer of this magnificent book, knew his audience. He was respected and he could proclaim the truth with authority. Impatience, bitterness, materialism, disunity, and spiritual apathy characterized so many people of that time. It's amazing to me to see what is taking place. I want to give you a word now. Let me ask you a question. Do you know the meaning of the word dispersion? Dispersion. It's a technical term. The technical term is used for Jews who were scattered over the Gentile world outside of Palestine. You'll find this in John chapter 7, verse 35. You'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I want you to be able to see what's taking place so that we can understand what we have when we get into James, the third chapter. I ask you a question. What do we know about this man, James? As much as we've studied so far, what do we know? James has been presented as a skeptical brother. We've already said that he was not converted until after the resurrection of his brother, half-brother Jesus Christ. So he's presented as a skeptical sinner. He's presented also as a saved sinner, which is so magnificent and wonderful because God worked the miracle of transformation in his life. Just as God has worked the miracle of transformation in your life since you believed and accepted him. And the Bible says he was a servant. He was a slave. He was a doulos. He was one who looked upon himself not as a prominent person. He looked upon himself as a person who was under God's authority. This magnificent book of James presents to us challenges. One of the things that I'm able to see, and I think it ought to be the thing that I should remind you of, when you study the book of James, you're going to discover that here was a man who faced difficulties and burdens and trials and tests. Some of you have said, "Preacher, you've talked about tests long enough. Let's move on to something else." But let me remind you again that trials and tests are inevitable. Trials and tests are unexpected. Trials and tests are unpredictable. Trials and tests are varied. Trials come in all shapes and sizes. Trials are different as to the severity and the nature. Trials bind us together in the family of God. Trials or problems purify our faith. Trials can be classified as the heat that removes the impurities of the soul. I'm going to go back and emphasize these again. Someone said, and I believe it's true, believers are like tea bags. You don't know what's on the inside until they're dropped in hot water. They can appear at times to be angry. They can punch panic buttons. They can be filled with depression or fear or stress or anxiety. They can be grumbling. Or on the other hand, believers can have trust and joy and confidence and dependence and mental discipline and genuine faith. And they can have what the Bible describes as hupomone. Hupomone. Hupo is the preposition under. Mone means to remain. And it's the word that beautifully emphasizes the ability of a believer to stay with God's plan even when the most difficult times come in life. All of you have faced burdens and trials and tests and difficulties in life. You've faced the death of a loved one. You've faced various events that have troubled you deeply, and yet you've had the ability to endure. And that's the meaning of the Greek word hupomone. I just like to talk about it. Hupo means under. Mone means to remain. It means the ability to endure even when the difficulties and the troubles and the sorrows of life are so heavy. We must place our confidence in that which will last forever. One of the great things that James is telling us in this book, faith and works. If you have faith that is in accordance with God's plan, then that faith will soar. And there will be the results of that faith. And there will be works as a result of that faith. We must place confidence in that which will last forever. We must live for eternity. We must live for eternity. You may get tired of me saying this, but let me say it again. No matter what your age is, you're not going to live much longer at the longest. You're one heartbeat away, you're one breath away from eternity. If you should live to be 110 compared to 1,000, 110 compared to 1,000,000, 110 compared to 1,000,000,000, it doesn't make sense, really, if we don't live for eternity. Living for eternity also makes our difficulties bearable. I type this in capital letters in my notes because I believe it's so true. Living for eternity makes trials bearable. Enduring brings blessings. Passing the tests and the trials of life brings our Heavenly Father closer and brings our Heavenly Father's approval. Now that's where we are right now, and it's time for us to stop. We'll be back in a few moments. Don't eat too much. We're going to come back and we're going to move into the first word of the third chapter. You see it on the screen. This word is going to knock your... it's going to really help you. You were thinking something else, weren't you? Knock your socks off. Oh, good, thank you. I needed that because I was thinking about something else. All right, let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, thank you today for your grace and blessings. Thank you that we're your children, saved by your grace. And we realize that heaven is our eternal home, not because we deserve it, not because we're worthy of it, not because we've done anything to merit it. It's all because of the gift of God through Jesus Christ, a gift of grace. We're thankful for the scripture that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life." Thank you so very much for that magnificent gift that we have related to the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray that there will be those who will hear this message by way of the internet who will trust you as their Savior even now. And we thank you for all of your grace blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tender care.